Having a look at Nehemiah, we've been doing a kind of doing an overview of the Bible, trying to get that sense of the big picture and how the parts fit together so that we can see that the Bible does fit together, that it's a revelation of God's plan and purpose in redemption for a fallen world. So last 4 weeks, if you haven't been here, we've kind of worked our way through the book of Job, one sermon, and the book of Proverbs, one sermon, and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. So we've been kind of, flying high and fast. So it's helpful to slow down again. And I've picked this book of the Old Testament for us to spend some time in, to dig a bit deeper and to really feed on God's word. So I'll tell you more about Nehemiah shortly, but Tom's going to come and read the first chapter for us. Thanks, Tom.
So we find ourselves in Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was a cupbearer to the king."
Thanks, Tom. It's easy, isn't it, as we've just, as we watch current affairs, as we watch what happens in New Zealand, as we watch what happens with politicians, it's easy to feel like that we as Christians are irrelevant. It's easy to feel as though the church has become irrelevant. The great thing that we do on a morning like this, as we gather together as God's people, we have come away from a world of hype and activity, a culture of hype and activity that isn't concerned to pause and worship. And that can trouble us and make us wonder. We live in a culture that heads on its own course in a way that troubles us deeply. And we may even wonder at times, what is God doing? For some, it troubles their faith in God. It may trouble your faith in God Himself. I have to say, that's one of the values of taking time out to worship, that we're brought back into God's presence. We're brought back into the realities that matter. We're reminded that He is. And that's what Scripture actually does. Scripture continues to remind us and challenge our troubled and uncertain faith and remind us of who God is and what He's doing. The whole of Scripture does that, and that's why we need to hear the Scriptures. That's why in a church like this we pause and take time to read the Scriptures and explain the Scriptures, that our hearts might be drawn back to the things that are true and the things that matter. And so the book of Nehemiah does that very thing. The book of Nehemiah, named after the key character in the book, written probably from his records generally of what happened during his ministry. The book of Nehemiah is written in very troubled times and written through troubled times, and comes to us as a salutary reminder that God's purposes will never fail. See, because when you begin the book, you find that God's people are in a broken mess. But as we read through the book, we're reminded God still is alive. God has never lost control. God's purposes are still at work, and His purposes will never fail. So we are reminded that His purposes for the church will never fail. And you are reminded that His purposes for you personally, as a child of God, will never fail. In the conflict of worldviews that we live in, this book reminds us that we're on the right side of the equation, and we must remain faithful. Nothing else is as worthy as the Lord's cause. Well, what is Nehemiah? What's it doing here in the Bible? How does it fit in the overall scheme of things? So bear with me while I give you a brief history lesson again. As we see again this overarching plan and purpose of God revealed throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end, and how a book like Nehemiah fits that. So in the book of Genesis, God creates the whole world, and He commits Himself to creation, and He commits Himself to human beings in particular. But then we have the tragedy of the rebellion against God by those first humans, our forefathers, our first parents, as it were, so that they fall into sin and fall away from an unhindered relationship with God. And we, as their descendants and the whole creation, is affected by that fall into sin and God's rightful curse on it because of sin. But you see, already we see that God isn't finished. Even after that huge rebellion at the beginning, God is not finished with His creation. God is not finished with people. God is a God of grace who has a plan and purpose. To have a creation that's filled with His glory and filled with a people that know Him without sin. And so He comes to Abraham. He comes to this individual man called Abraham, and He calls Abraham to Himself, working in His sovereignty, you see, because Abraham probably just would have plowed on with his life. God has to take hold of him and call him to Himself. And God makes promises to Abraham that through Abraham He would raise up a people who would live in God's place under God's gracious rule. Those people we come to know as the children of Israel. And then those descendants of Abraham for 400 years end up as slaves in Egypt with no homeland of their own. And God comes to them in the book of Exodus, and under Moses, he rescues them out of that slavery by a great act of deliverance, which in the Old Testament is the great act of redemption. And he leads them through the wilderness, and he leads them to the land that he promised them, and they take over that land, and they establish a kingdom there. And God raises up kings, and he makes promises to the kings. Remember King David and King Solomon. He establishes a kingdom where the king represents God's rule over his people and his place. And it all looks pretty sweet for a moment, and then it all turns to custard again, as it so easily does in our very human and broken world. And there's after King David and Solomon, there's a split in the kingdom. And we have two kings and two kingdoms, the north and the south in Israel. And then there's a long period of history where with a succession of kings in both kingdoms, there's just ongoing sin, and particularly in the north and the south, they do better, but it just wavers between obedience and disobedience. And God finally again comes in judgment on that disobedience. And the northern kingdom of Israel was pretty much destroyed 720 years before the coming of Christ. God sent the Assyrian Empire in to decimate the northern kingdom, and it pretty much ceased to exist. That's what became Samaria in the New Testament. The southern kingdom, the center of the Davidic kings, God's patience with them lasted longer. They tended to be more faithful, but in the end he had to bring judgment on them as well. So 586 or so years before the coming of Christ, he sent the Babylonian Empire in to destroy and judge them. That's an important moment in the history of God's people. And so that southern kingdom of people, most of them ended up being taken out of their homeland and exiled in Babylon over in the east. And you remember the books like the book of Daniel, one of my favorite books. Daniel is one of those exiles living in Babylon, away from his homeland, seeking to live as a faithful exile. While they were there in Babylon, the Persian kingdom defeated the Babylonian kingdom, which meant they had sovereignty over God's people who were in exile and over Judah and Jerusalem. And in 538 BC, the king of Persia, whose name was Cyrus, let the exiles go back home. Now, if you're looking at the Old Testament, that's a lot of history, but if you're looking at the plan of the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets can be understood in terms of where they fit in relation to that exile. Some of them were writing before and through the exile. Others are in the exile. Some of them are writing afterwards. That exile is a key historic moment in the Old Testament and helps us kind of fit a timeline of particularly the prophetic books, the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all those little ones at the end of the Old Testament. They kind of relate to that exile. Okay, so back to Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they kind of fit in this period of history where the exiles were allowed to go back to their homeland. And Ezra went first, and their role in going back was to begin to rebuild the nation. Nehemiah goes back a bit later, and that's what we're reading about here in the book of Nehemiah. He's living in the court of the king. The king in Susa, and he's allowed to go back home to rebuild the wall that's around Jerusalem, the big mighty wall that surrounds Jerusalem. He goes back to rebuild that and also to help restore God's people as a nation. And It's a miracle of God's sovereignty, really, that he was allowed to go back, because the king actually sent him back with all kinds of stuff for the rebuilding and all kinds of help and letters to let him get safely back home. Marvelous. So what we read here now, just coming to the book, if you look at verses 4 and 5, 3, 4 and 5 of Nehemiah chapter 1. So Nehemiah is serving in the court, and one of his brothers comes from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah says to him, "How are they doing?" And the answer is, verse 3, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant.'" These are beautiful verses, as they give us insight into what makes Nehemiah's heart beat. But I want to say this morning, as we look at this book, as we look at Nehemiah, as we begin right here in these verses, that what they actually give us again is a portrait of a true and faithful God. That's the first point, if you're following in the order of service. Many books have been written about the book of Nehemiah, and one of the key kinds of books that's written about the book of Nehemiah is books on leadership. Nehemiah is seen as a profound model of great, productive leadership. And there's no question that, humanly speaking, he is. And it's worth reading from that perspective. But that's not ultimately what the book of Nehemiah is about. That's not the key to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not the hero. No individual ever is. When we read the Old Testament, there are heroic figures, but they are not the ultimate hero. All of those heroic figures are pointing us to God. God is the hero. It's always about him, always about his glory and his majesty and his love and his faithfulness. You see, as God raises up this man, Nehemiah, to do a certain work, it's ultimately a reflection of who God is and what God's purposes are, and that God's purposes will never fail. It's always about God. The majesty and the glory and the love and faithfulness of God. And as you know, if you've read the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 44, when the resurrected Christ walked with those men on the road to Emmaus, we're told that he opened their hearts to see everything that the scriptures said about him. So the book of Nehemiah also points us to the glory and the majesty and the love and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who reveals God to us. So when we read here about Nehemiah and his inquiry after the remnant in Judah, and the grief that he expresses when he hears about the difficult situation they're in, we get a window into the very heart of God. That God is concerned for his own glory. See, when Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, it's not just about a wall. It's not just about an important city. It's not simply about a people. It's about a wall of a city for a people where God is meant to dwell, which God had appointed for his dwelling place and for his glory. And so we're reminded by Nehemiah as he grieves over the broken wall and immediately turns to prayer. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Nehemiah is grieved that the glory of God is being marred by the broken wall of Jerusalem, because God is committed to his own glory, and rightly so. For there is nothing more worthy of praise than God himself. You know, we read in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 46. Psalm 46 and verse 10, those words that we know so well, "Be still and know that I am God." But in that verse, why does God say, "Be still and know that I am God"? Why does he say, "Be at rest, stop striving, don't be anxious, don't oppose me"? Why does he say all of that? Because of what he says in the next line. What he promises for a certainty, he says, "I will be exalted in the earth." The reason God's people don't have to be all churned up is because God is intent on glorifying his own name. It's another great psalm I read the other day from Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things. You have exalted above all things your name and your word." God is committed to glorifying his own name. And he glorifies his name through his people. He glorifies his name in the Old Testament through his people, through Jerusalem, through the state of his people. And when they are in disarray, God's glory is marred in the nations. So you see, Nehemiah's question about the state of Jerusalem and his deep grief over their state is a reflection of God's own heart for his own cause. And so God raises up this man because God is committed to the glory of his own name. And he is faithful to that cause. Let me just remind you of how through the whole plan of Scripture, God is faithful to the cause of glorifying his own name. This is a great theme of Scripture, that no matter how much God is opposed and no matter how much even his own people mess things up, he will fulfill his purpose. God is the God who makes covenant. God is the God who makes promises and commitments to a people. He did that from the beginning. And he persists in fulfilling that promise. I reminded you before that God had created the world and he created Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve rebelled against him, but he never gave up in his faithfulness. I love that part of the book of Genesis where they realized they were naked and they hid. And God came and he said, "Where are you? Where are you?" See, that wasn't an expression that God was a bit limited and confused and didn't know where they were hiding. It was him calling them out. It was him literally saying, "Come out. Even though you've done this thing, I am not finished. My purposes will prevail." That's how he functions with us. You see, he persists in his purposes. He persists in calling us out. He persists in calling us back and moving forward in grace. So from the beginning, he's the God of covenant faithfulness, and he makes that promise to Abraham of a people and a place. And here, you see, when we arrive at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, it could look like it's all over, you see, because of their sin, because they've messed it up and God has judged them, but it's never over. You see here, there's this powerful contrast in this chapter. In verse 5, when Nehemiah responds to what he hears, he prays. That's the first thing. Well, after he weeps, he prays. He's weeping prayer. Verse 5, he says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." At the end, I heard it again as Tom read it, at the very end of chapter 1, he says, "Grant him," that's me, "your servant, grant me mercy in the sight of this man." And then he says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." In this great prayer that we'll look at next week, he begins by testifying to who God is. At the very end of the prayer, he says, "Grant me mercy in the sight of this man." You see what he's doing there? He's recognizing that the man he's talking about is the greatest king in that period of history, the mightiest man. But in comparison to the great and awesome God, he's just this man. And God can do anything he wants with Nehemiah in the sight of this man to achieve his faithful and covenant purposes. Think about that when we think about politics and politicians. They're just humans. God is the great and awesome God who does what he wishes in heaven and on earth, and no man can stay his hand and say, "What have you done?" Well, in the book of Nehemiah, you see, as we, I'm just unfolding here how God is faithful to his covenant promises. So in the book of Nehemiah, there's a miracle that happens. Nehemiah goes back and he goes round the wall and he figures out how to rebuild it, and he gathers the people and in teams of people all around the wall, all kinds of people working in harmony, they rebuild this mighty wall in 52 days. And it's a kind of a symbol of triumph. It's a symbol that God is faithful to fulfill his purposes. The problem is it's only a part triumph. Jerusalem was never as great as it was before, and it's still only small and local. We'll find in the book of Nehemiah there's still opposition. They're still under that great secular king. There's still sin in the midst of the people. But the fact of the triumph is a pointer to us, pointing forward to a greater triumph in God's faithfulness, a greater restoration under one greater than Nehemiah. It points us forward to Jesus Christ. You see, who, like Nehemiah, is deeply concerned about God's cause in the world. It was said of Jesus Christ that zeal for God's house consumed him. Jesus Christ's own passion for the glorious cause of God filled his life and drove his purpose. And he, like Nehemiah, wept over Jerusalem. Wept over the state of Jerusalem. Because of his zeal for God's cause and for God's people, he comes, not like Nehemiah, from Babylon to Jerusalem. He comes from the glory of heaven to earth to redeem and rescue and restore, because God is faithful to his promises. And so he establishes the church. He establishes a people called the church. Us, who like living stones, not rocks in a physical wall, but like living stones are being built into a spiritual house. You see, because God is faithful to his covenant promises, we know from Nehemiah's restoration and from the work of Christ that we're constantly being pointed forward to the greatest restoration of all. Because we also in Christ await the day when the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven, and the whole creation will be a new heaven and a new earth, will be the promised land. His purposes will prevail and he will not fail. That's the first key thing that the book of Nehemiah is pointing out to us. Through a man like Nehemiah, we see that God is concerned for his own glorious cause and he will be faithful to his promises. He will not fail. So, here's the question. As we come back to the man Nehemiah, how are we to function as we live in this time frame? There's a sense in which, you see, we, like Nehemiah and others, are exiles in a strange land. From where we sit, we look across to what's going to come in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. The New Testament describes us. It picks up that language and calls us strangers and aliens in the earth. So the question is, how are we to live in the meantime? Well, I suggest we live like Nehemiah. And this is what second thing I want to talk about and finish with this morning, that Nehemiah is for us a portrait of a servant of the kingdom of God. And what does he teach us? Well, here's some suggestions. I've written them there for you. The first one is this: look. Look. What do I mean by look? What I mean is this. Nehemiah, you know, had a kind of a cushy job, a dangerous but cushy job. He was a servant of the king. He was called the cupbearer. His job was to taste the wine and make sure it wasn't poisoned, so obviously that's a death-defying job. But at the same time, it's a greatly privileged position to work right next to the king. He actually becomes a trusted person, because he's the last person to handle the wine, you see. The king trusts him not to put the poison in. It's a huge position. But you see, what we find with Nehemiah is that his concern is not his cushy job in that kingdom. His concern always is God's cause. And so when a brother comes, he inquires, how are they doing? He questioned them about the Jewish remnant and showed an intense interest after God's people, by this point, had been 140 years in exile. And he was 1,300 kilometers away from Jerusalem. That's a long way in those days, right? No internet, no planes, no cars, no nothing. Cushy job as the cupbearer, he could easily have forgotten all of that. But Nehemiah's heart was filled with the glory of God's cause, and so he asked. Now, that's what I say when I say look. What I mean is look at the world and ask about it. See, when he asks, how are they doing? It's a costly question to ask, because the answer will dictate how he then functions. When he asks, he'll have to think about it and respond to it. See, Jesus asks us a costly thing too. In John chapter 4 and verse 35, he said this, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest. See, we can divorce ourselves from the world around us. We cannot ask questions, we cannot look. But we have to be like Nehemiah, we have to do the tough thing. We have to do what Jesus says. We have to look and see what's going on around us. What's happening to God's cause in the world and in the lives of people. And as we look, there's a question there. How do we view the culture that we're looking at? Now, this is really important, see, because there are two extremes. One extreme is that we can not like what we see, and we despise it, and we divorce ourselves from it, so that as God's people, we no longer have anything relevant to say. Just shut ourselves off. That's all awful. Or we can pigeonhole our lives and do Christian stuff on the one hand, and be mindless consumers on the other hand. But I suggest there's a third way. It's the way of Nehemiah and it's the way of Christ. When we look and see what is there, our hearts should be broken by two things. That God's glory is not upheld in the world, and that because of that, there are lives that are broken and lost without him. That's my first challenge from Nehemiah. As you think about Nehemiah asking the question, God is calling us to ask. He's calling us to look and not close off our hearts. See, how do we view people? How do we view people that don't know the glory of God? How do we view our boss or our workmates or our neighbors or family or classmates? How do we view the superstars or someone who tries to annoy us? How do we view them? Do we just view them as worldly and bring harsh judgment against them? As though somehow we've achieved the grace of God that we stand in? Or do we recognize that we're just the same? Only that God has been gracious. And they too need the same grace of God. They too need Christ. Here's my illustration to confess my struggle in this area. I get a bit intimidated by really rich cars. Every time I see one, I feel irritated, especially when I'm cycling, you know, and they roar past me. I think, look at that car. Well, it's terrible. This is my confession. But you see, my problem is I've completely missed the issue. What I should be thinking about is the person in the car and where are they in relation to eternity. That car doesn't matter at all. What matters is, do they know Christ? Do they have life? And if they don't, instead of being irritated, I should be broken. See, it costs us to look. It costs us to ask. Second thing we learn from Nehemiah as a servant of God is the call to lament. See verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. We don't know that kind of lamentation. It's not trendy, it's not cool, it's not upbeat, it's not triumphant. But it's what a servant of God does. This lamenting may have gone on for a month. And it's in that lamenting, you see, as he then turns his lament to a cry to God, that out of that he offers himself. He says, he's basically saying, use me to do something about this. He was so affected by what he heard, you know, that we'll talk more about this, but when he goes and stands in the presence of the king with the cup of wine in chapter 2, the king says, why is your face sad? We have to understand that in that period of time, for this important person to appear in the presence of this great king with a sad face was actually an act worthy of execution. Because all the people surrounding the king are supposed to look happy and delighted in his presence as a mark of honor to his greatness. For Nehemiah to be sad in his presence could have been interpreted as an insult. The point is that Nehemiah just could not hide the grief on his heart, even if he tried. But again, this is what I'm suggesting. This is where the beginning of being a servant is. It's looking and seeing and being broken before God by what we see. Compassion and brokenness for the broken. Think about Jesus again as he wept over Jerusalem and as he had compassion on the crowds. Let me read Matthew 9:36 for you. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, this is Christ, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. See, Jesus sees. Jesus is moved with compassion, and Jesus says, ask for more laborers. Let's do something about this. See, my point here is that the love of God's glory and the love of his church necessarily includes love of those without Christ, love for those who don't yet know his glory and are not yet in his blessed church. Nehemiah looks and he laments. Perhaps we need a little more lamentation over sin, over God's cause, over the effects of sin and broken lives. Nehemiah is asking us to think, what is it that really concerns us? After he looks and laments, he prays. He cries out to the God who is able. And that again reflects the heart of a laborer. I'm going to talk more about his prayer next week, but the last thing I want to suggest is that we are called to do what Nehemiah did. He then offered himself. Take me. Use me. Take me, use me, offer yourself in faithfulness. We can offer ourselves in faithfulness to God with confidence, knowing that if he wants something done, he will move heaven and earth, people and resources to have it done, just like he did with the rebuilding of the wall. If we offer ourselves to him and he lays hold of us to do something, be it small or be it great, he is able to do it. He is able to do it. I think about Nehemiah, and you know, the danger of a message about someone like Nehemiah is that in one sense he is a hero of the faith, and we look at him and think, I can't be like that. I'm just so ordinary. My life is not big, what I do is not big. I just want to remind you of this as we close. We can serve him faithfully and persistently, no matter how humble our role is or how humble it may seem. None of us will ever be probably a Nehemiah. Maybe he'll raise up a Nehemiah. He can do that. But most of us will live ordinary lives. And he is simply calling us to this faithfulness in our lives, to his cause and his glory, and to the brokenness and lostness of our world. One writer says here, it seems to be instilled in us that we have to do something exceptional for God as a sort of token, as an example of courage and of sacrifice, in which everybody will gaze open-mouthed on and say, what a wonderful man or woman. This writer says you do not need the grace of God for that, but it needs all the grace of God to go through ordinary, challenging lives, to live an ignored existence as a saint, unnoticed by anybody. But in that ordinary life, living faithfully for God's glory, living with a heart that is broken for his cause and for the lost around us. This week, let me encourage you, right where God has placed you, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, to be like Nehemiah, to look and to ask, to be moved by what you see, by the reality of spiritual brokenness, to seek the Lord about that, and to offer yourself again for his glory and for his cause. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this man. Thank you for his heart. Thank you for that window into your heart. And we confess again, Lord, we are concerned about so many things. We pray that your Spirit would arrest us and renew in us the things that really matter. Help us to ask and inquire and to look and to search and to be moved and to give ourselves to you, who are able to take us again like the loaves and the fishes and do something for your kingdom and for your glory. We acknowledge our own frailties, our own brokenness. We thank you for the grace that has come to us. Help us to be agents of that grace in this world. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.